We finished our look at the book of Ruth last week, and now we are turning the corner and looking towards Christmas. And so we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 this morning. If you don't have a Bible or don't have a Bible of your own, then feel free to use the Bibles that are under the chairs in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible of your own or you need a Christmas present to give to somebody, there's no greater Christmas present than the Word of God. So feel free to take that with you as our gift to you. If you want one still in the Saran wrap, we have got them and we'd be glad to provide that with you. But together we are going to be in the book of Matthew, beginning in the first chapter, as we are starting an Advent series that we have titled A King is Coming. A King is Coming. Oftentimes when we come to the book of Matthew, if you're like me, the first 17 verses feel a little bit odd. They present us with a problem as we're reading that I don't get this. I don't know why it's here. But over the years as I have studied, I have come to love the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew. It's a list of names. And I don't know about you, but when I pick up a book and I begin to reading it, I may read the preface, I may read the introduction, but one thing that I never bother or waste my time in reading is the acknowledgments. I love the fact that your wife and children sacrificed for you to give this book, and that you had three secretaries proofread it 15 different times apiece. But I understand that they need to be acknowledged at some level, but I don't really care. I'm here for the meat. And a lot of times when we come to Matthew chapter 1 and we read this long list of names, we treat it like that list of acknowledgments, that we need to recognize these people. But it is so much deeper than that. It's so much more significant than that. It's so much more life-changing than that. It's more than just a list of names. It is an entire summarization all that has happened up until this point. Imagine with me if I just, here, I've got a list of names. Let me read this list of names to you and see if this is significant. George Washington, James Madison, James K. Polk, Abraham Lincoln, William McKinley, Woodrow Wilson, Franklin D. Roosevelt, Harry Truman, Dwight Eisenhower, John F. Kennedy, Lyndon Johnson, Richard Nixon, George H.W. Bush, George W. Bush, Barack Obama. Now, if I listed those names off, as I just did, what immediately comes to your mind? Presidents. We get that. But if you know anything else about a little bit of history, you would also know that every single one of those presidents were sitting presidents at a time of a war or major U.S. conflict. Whether it is the Revolutionary War with George Washington, the War of 1812 with James Madison, the Mexican-American War with James K. Polk, the Civil War with Abraham Lincoln, the Spanish-American War with William McKinley, World War I with Wilson, World War II with Roosevelt and Truman, the Korean and the Vietnam War with Eisenhower, Vietnam with Kennedy, Johnson, and Nixon, the Gulf War with Bush Sr., and then the War on Terror with Bush and Obama. And as we read through those list of names, and I could have organized it however I wanted to, I could have listed to you all of the names of the presidents that are members of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party and traced it all the way back to history. But as you read those and you hear those names, in our context, those names aren't just names. They are markers of significant events in American history. It's your history. It's my history. And so when we come to the first 17 verses of the book of Matthew, what Matthew is doing is, in an extremely concise and beautiful way, he is teaching us that what he is about to talk about, all of the meat that you and I want to rush into, is part of an infinitely larger story. An infinitely more complex story. Because if you think about it, though Matthew wasn't the first of the New Testament books that was written, it wasn't even the first of the Gospels, it's been put in its place for a very strategic purpose. Because if you go backwards in your Bible just a couple of pages and you get into the book of Malachi, which is the last of the Old Testament books, and then you turn a couple of pages, in our Bible it is only, in at least my Bible, it is one page that separates the two of them. But it's 300 years of silence between when Malachi put down his pen and Jesus was born. And so Matthew is doing something significant for us. He is bringing us up to speed, and he is speaking to an entire people that this wasn't just a history, it was their history. It was their family's history. And so as Matthew brings this to us, he is bringing us from the beginning of God's promises all the way up to the birth of Jesus Christ. And in it, he presents us with our need for this king. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 together. Matthew writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Would you pray with me? Father, as we now turn to some often overlooked verses, I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would acknowledge the fact that you inspired them to be written. And you gave them to us, and your word is true, that every word is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for training and for correction and training in righteousness. And so I pray, Father, that we would submit ourselves to your word this morning, that we would love you more, that we would come to see you and your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness in each and every one of these promises. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. Again, as we are often tempted when we come across these passages of Scripture and these verses and this entire list of names, maybe you checked out even in the middle of them. But these names mean something. These names are significant. Matthew is writing them and he is shaping them in a very important way to teach us something, not just about God and not just about Jesus Christ, though it does teach us many things. A lot of people come and they immediately say that the reason that these are here is to just prove Jesus' Davidic lineage. And that's true that it does that. But Matthew is writing for so much bigger purpose than just to prove that Jesus was a descendant of David, a legal heir to the throne of Israel. It's something big, it's something significant, and it actually is something that as we look at it and we wander around it for a little bit, it brings to us the entire gospel story in 17 verses of mostly names. The genealogy first presents us with a problem, and it's not just the problem that you and I would think about, what are we supposed to do with a bunch of list of names that we can barely even memorize or we can barely even pronounce. He did a really good job. Here's the tip. If you ever got to read out loud, what you do is you go and you listen to the Bible on audio, and then you just pronounce it however they chose to pronounce it. Okay? So I just listened, and then I read it like I did, and I practiced. But it's a name that we can barely pronounce. So what in the world is the significance of it? Well, there's something that is in these verses, or actually maybe behind these verses, something that is incredibly obvious that we miss. It's silently screaming off of the page for us to acknowledge it. It's the biggest problem in the universe. And if we don't look for it, we'll miss it. Because these verses are incredibly sobering. And to find that crucial piece of information that is missing from these verses, but is there nevertheless, we have to ask ourselves, what is this list ultimately communicating to us? And we can get that idea from Genesis chapter 5, which was the very first genealogy ever recorded in the Bible. I read earlier from Genesis chapter 3 when God said, if you eat of this tree, you will die. They ate of the tree, but they did not die. That's a problem. But what we see later on in Genesis chapter 5, when Moses records the genealogy between Adam and Noah, there is this phrase that appears again and again. And Adam lived X number of years, had more sons and daughters, and he died. 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 On down. This list of names is also a record of the reign of death over humanity for thousands of years. Every genealogy is a record of death. It's a record of death's dominion in this fallen and broken world. And so these verses show us this great big problem that every single human being that has ever lived, every person that is in this room, and every person that is in the world, a reality that we all must face and wrestle with, and that is this: apart from the return of Jesus Christ, you will die. Whether that's 70 years from now or 70 seconds from now, death is looming out there over every single one of us. But what the Bible teaches us is that death is not ultimately our biggest problem. A few weeks ago, I woke up in the middle of the night with a shooting pain in my back. And I wandered around and paced the house and ended up, the pain was so intense I started throwing up. But vomiting wasn't my problem. And my pain, though as problematic as it wasn't ultimately my problem. The problem was beneath all of that. It was the kidney stone that was tearing my back apart from the inside out. Death can be like serious chronic pain that screams and grasps our attention, but Scripture wants us to realize that it is merely the symptom of something far greater that is below the surface. You see, death only came as a result of sin. So what happened in that moment when they ate of that fruit and God had promised, you will die, and yet they did not die? Something greater must have taken place in that moment. And the testimony of Scripture is this: did they physically die in that moment? No, but they spiritually died. The relationship that they had between a perfect Father, a perfect God, who came and who would walk with them and talk with them in the midst of the garden, that perfect, unhindered relationship was shattered. They died first spiritually and would later die physically. Our physical death, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. Death is what we have earned because of our sin, our disobedience. The problem behind all of this is not even death, it's sin. These 17 verses are a testimony to the reality of sin and the reign of sin and death. The catacombs and graveyards and tombstones that are all over the world are a testimony to the reign of sin and death over all of mankind, faced by every generation, spread to all of humanity. That means to you and to me. These 17 verses confront us with the reality again of our death, and so it's the problem that we cannot overcome in and of ourselves, and so there is a need that we have for someone to save us from this death. So these 17 verses first present us with that problem, but then that problem points us to God's grace and his mercy that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where we see that in this list is the list of people. So we only have a problem, but then we see all of these names dominate this passage of Scripture. And those people teach us something about who God is and what God does. The genealogy of Jesus Christ in these 17 verses presents us with evidence of God's grace and mercy, because what we see is that though God's nature demands sin be dealt with and be punished, Matthew's genealogy is a witness to God's grace as he uses sinful people to accomplish his purposes. All of these names are names that probably would have been recognized by Matthew's Jewish audience. They were celebrities. They were historical figures that meant something. They were heroes of their faith and of their nation. But embedded in this is also an exposure of their brokenness, their lack of imperfection. He starts with Abraham, the father of Isaac. But if you think back to Abraham's life, Abraham didn't get it all right. He had that moment of faith when he was willing to sacrifice his son because God had commanded him to, having faith that God would even raise Isaac from the dead if was necessary. But prior to that, Abraham is the one who threw his wife to the wolves on two separate occasions to save his own neck. Telling other men, "She's my sister." Watching her get taken away and taken into the house of another man because he was afraid if they knew that she's my wife, they'll kill me. So to save his own hide, he abandoned and forsook his wife. Judah was a co-conspirator in the sale of his brother Joseph into slavery. And on top of that, the genealogy traces through his son Perez, who was the son of his daughter-in-law, who tricked him into having sex with him because he had failed to keep his word to a woman who was repeatedly sexually abused by his children. And then you've got Rahab and Ruth brought in. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, though she is not actually named in her name, Bathsheba, the presence of these women is something that would have been shocking to a certain degree. Now, women were present. We see their names talked about or shown in other genealogies in Scripture, but these particular women weren't even, most of them, Jewish. Tamar was from some other place. We don't know exactly where, but she was not Jewish. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho. Ruth was the Moabitess that we just finished studying. Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. They are foreigners, grafted in. Some of them, Rahab, of questionable character before coming to God. And there they are. The text cuts right to the heart of David and his problem, and it says that David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, exposing that he was a rapist, an adulterer, a murderer, and a liar. And then it goes on to list all of these kings. But of all of those kings, only Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah were at all considered to be good. The rest of them were evil. They broke God's commandments. They worshiped false gods. Jeconiah was actually so evil that in Jeremiah 22, God cursed his bloodline. And that is who is listed here as the ancestors of the Christ. At any point in history, after the fall of man and sin coming into the world, God could have chosen to wipe out everybody. He came close to it in the flood because he saw that the inclinations of every human heart was evil all the time. That's not just then, brothers and sisters. That's now. And that's been the truth at every stage. And God had every single right When we disobeyed, when we rebelled, he had every single right to just crumple everything up and throw it in the trash. But because of his love, he would not abandon us to that. Because of who he is, not because of who we are, God can and does work through broken instruments. God only uses imperfect people because that's all he has to work with. Jesus and Jesus alone was the perfect instrument for God. Yet God continues to love and be patient with and work through broken people like them and like you and me. I don't know if you're here this morning and you are plagued and ruled by those thoughts that say, I'm not good enough, I'm not talented enough, I'm not smart enough for God to use me. These people weren't good. Some of them were talented. Some of them were smart, Solomon. But most of them are a testimony to God's ability to use us despite our faults and our failures and our weaknesses. God loves using broken people. God loves using imperfect instruments. You want to know why? Because the instrument then does not get the glory, but the one who wields it does. So God screams to us and sings to us and speaks to us, each and every one, through these names, look what I can do with broken vessels. Look what God wants to do through you and through me. If we will surrender ourselves and yield to him, and in that we don't get the glory, God does. So we see the problem of sin. We see the people that God chooses to use. But these verses also scream to us that God always keeps his promises. The genealogy proves that God is faithful to his covenant promises to defeat sin and defeat death once and for all. If you remember, I've said many, many times, the authors of Scripture are not biographers. They're not historians. They're theologians. And of all of the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel is the one that is least chronological. It's least biographical. He has chosen instead to take pieces of Jesus' life and synthesize them in such a way that he puts it together to tell a theological message. That's nowhere more clear than right here. Because if you compare Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy, you'll find that Matthew only lists about 27 different names, 20-ish different names between David and Jesus, whereas Luke mentions 42. How do you piece that together? Were there 42 generations between David and Jesus, or were there 20-something between David and Jesus? There's not a simple 14 generations between that breaks each of these. Instead, what Matthew has done is Matthew has systematically, strategically, theologically put these names together in a way that highlights the promises of God. And that's okay. He doesn't have to give us a full accounting of every single human being that existed between Jesus and Abraham. He's doing something specific as he's structuring these genealogies to highlight three people: Abraham, David, and Jesus. David being the most prominent, and we'll get there in just a second. But the first thing is he starts with this man, Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, and Matthew could have done that. So why did Matthew stop with Abraham? And the answer is because God had made a promise to Abraham. First, he made a promise to all of humanity back in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned and death came into the world, God then promised, as he cursed the serpent, that one day a hero would arise. One day a hero would come who would defeat death and sin once and for all. And that is what is called the first good news, the proto-first evangelion good news. It's the first promise of the Messiah, the one who would come and fix everything that is wrong and broken and make everything that is wrong right. He said one day one would come from this woman. He narrows that promise down in Genesis chapter 12 when he calls Abram out of his life and into obedience and to follow him. Genesis chapter 12 reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abram and his children become the covenant family of God, the special family of God that God is working through, the one through whom all families will be blessed. And so we understand that God narrows that promise of the one who will come. Now that one who will come, who will fix everything and will eliminate and defeat the reign of sin and death, will now come through Abraham, the Abram who becomes Abraham, and his children. And we see these promises come true as God gives him a nation. As the tribes of Israel are coming together and they come out of Egypt and they establish a land and they call then their first king, Saul, who falls and God removes his blessing from him. And then the king that God called instead of the king that the people called comes together and his name is David. There are a ton of kings listed in this genealogy, but only one is ever called the king. David, the king, the man after God's own heart. And everything funnels back to him, the king. Because God narrowed that promise again in the book of 2 Samuel. As David, if you remember, he wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build God a temple. And God would not let him do that because there was blood on his hands. But instead, what God does is God comes in to David and he speaks this very sweet and generous and gracious word over him when he says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Matthew's genealogy is a testimony to God's faithfulness to keep these promises specifically to these men, but also to the entire world. That it would be from David that a king would come. Not just any king, but the king of all kings. The one whose kingdom will be established forever. The one who will defeat all of the enemies of humanity. The one in whom all hope for all of humanity ultimately lies. In this genealogy is the anticipation of the fulfillment of all of these promises. Because God is proving that he keeps his word. And so you and I have reason to rejoice today. What this passage of Scripture ultimately puts into us is that we can rejoice because God has sent the promised one. The promised one has come. This is a testimony of the advent of the promised one. And sin can't keep God from keeping his promises. Our weaknesses can't keep God from keeping his promises. Time cannot even keep God from keeping his promises. We all have the need for the king to arise. And we all have reason to rejoice today because the promised one has come. And that is Jesus Christ. We call this season of the year Advent. I don't know if you know what Advent is, but Advent is the anticipation or even the final arrival of something that has been anticipated. Maybe your kids have one of those Advent calendars, or you have an Advent calendar at home. We have a few. The kids love getting up every morning, and they open that little box, and they pop out a piece of chocolate. My mother-in-law found an Advent calendar that's probably about, it comes almost up to my waist. And it's big. And it's not candy, but instead it's a different book that they get to pull out and read a different comic book every single day. And our kids love it. And what's happening is they're building this anticipation as they take out these tiny little treats each and every day, as they read a little story each and every day. And it builds this sense of anticipation until they finally come to Christmas morning when they go to that calendar, and that calendar has nothing because the calendar has only been pointing them to the tree where the ultimate gift ultimately lies, where Christmas lies. And the overflowing, lavish love of other people in giving them great gifts lies. All of the Old Testament history is little bitty nuggets of God's promise and keeping his promise to bring the ultimate promised one. Have you ever been in that situation, as I was there in that hospital, in the emergency room, anticipating the arrival of the doctor to give me some medication, to alleviate my pain, to bring a cure if possible? And imagine with me, if you will, lying in that hospital bed waiting for the doctor to come with good news, with treatment, and you can hear, imagine, it never happens, but you can imagine with me, if you will, that you can, that's quiet, and he has shoes a lot like mine that may be hard-soled, or she has her high heels on, and all of a sudden you hear click, 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 as footsteps come down the hallway. And you finally hear that knock, knock, knock at the door, and your soul rejoices because you're saying, hopefully, finally, answers. Finally, a solution. Each and every one of the names on this list is the sound of another foot falling in the hallways of history as God marches down, 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 to the arrival of the one who can finally fix it all, Jesus Christ. And so all of those names come to us: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon, Shealtiel, Eliakim, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Christ is the promised one, the ultimate king. And those footsteps come down through the hallway of history, and it doesn't end with a knock, knock, knock on the door, but it ends with the cry of a little baby. And the cry of that little baby echoes forward through the halls of time to be matched by and answered by the cry of a man hanging on the cross in agony as he battled sin and death, and he defeated it once and for all. We celebrate the birth of a baby, brothers and sisters, but let's not forget that that baby was born for a reason, and that reason was to die so that you and I might have hope. Because he didn't stay dead, but instead, the Bible tells us that he rose again on the third day, and now he stands in heaven interceding for you and for me. He is sitting down, even, the Bible says, as in the sign that everything is done. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And he is there in anticipation as we count down again the ages of history in anticipation of the day when the sky will rip open and he will arrive and he will call his church home. And in that calling the church home, he will make everything that is wrong right. And he will wipe away every tear from every single eye. And he will dwell with his people forever. And they will dwell with him. The first advent is a down payment for the second. So we have reason to rejoice because the promised one has come. We need a king, and that king has come. The question today is he your king? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you acknowledged the reality of sin in your life? If not, then the fact that you will one day die, the Bible says, is proof positive that you are a sinner and there is nothing that you can do about that. Try as you may, there is nothing that you can do that will ever earn God's love and favor in your life. You need someone to earn it for you. And that is Jesus Christ. the promised one, the promised king, the perfect instrument used by God to defeat sin and death once and for all. And the Bible says when we believe on him as our Lord and Savior, we confess him as with our lips that he is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be, we are in that instant saved. Are you saved today from the fate that awaits you, which isn't just physical death, but spiritual death and separation from God for eternity in the place that the Bible calls hell? And if you're here today and the answer to that question for you is yes, do you care that the answer to that for others is no? In this season when we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus and the gospel is just a breath away, will you walk through it callous to the fate of others in your family, in your workplace, next door? Or will you acknowledge, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and go love those that are around you by loving Jesus in front of them, wherever you are? How do you need to respond to the advent of this good news that the King has come, that he has won the war, and you go with the power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead and now lives in us? Will you go? I invite you, if you would, to bow your heads and close your eyes and take just a moment before the Lord in prayer and ask, how is it, Lord, that I need to respond?